Trust you brought your Bibles tonight. Let's take them and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I know many of you did not realize that I'd be preaching tonight. Some of you may have stayed home. If you'd like to leave, I'll give you the opportunity. Your guys are so willing. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 28. The title of the message tonight is Christians, the casual, the committed, and the maturing. The casual Christian, the committed Christian, and the maturing Christian. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin our reading with verse 21, and we're going to read down through verse 28. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there may be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I am convinced that in many cases we live in a day of casual Christianity. And you may wonder exactly what that means. And I would try to define it as simply as I can. Casual Christians are those who want to be numbered among the flock. There is no question in that. But they could care less about the shepherd. They want the forgiveness the cross brings, but they never intend to carry their own cross. They want warm, fuzzy moments on Sundays as they come into the house of God. But the problem with casual Christianity is those who find themselves in that situation do not want to offer any commitment to Jesus on Monday morning. In short, they want the crown without the cross. And there are many, many Christians today who find themselves in that category of casual Christianity. The brand of Christianity that Jesus calls for in the gospel, I'm sure you would agree with me, even as we read this passage of scripture together just a few moments ago, is a far cry from what we find in many, many lives of Christians today. The only type of Christianity in the Bible is total Christianity, sacrificing everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, from our text, I want you to look, and we just barely touched on casual Christianity, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But I want to share some thoughts concerning the committed Christian from our text this evening. There are really three characteristics that I see in this passage of Scripture that I trust are a part of your life and mine as a committed Christian, one who is sold out completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one. Committed Christians will accept the will of Jesus. Committed Christians will accept the will of Jesus. Look at verse 21 and verse 23. As you see, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then in verse 23, But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Jesus always acted according to the Father's plan. One of Jesus' most definitive statements about himself in John chapter 4, verse 34, he said in that passage of Scripture, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And in the passage of Scripture we just read, really, that statement is fleshed out. You see, Jesus says that's his desire, to do the Father's will. And after Jesus confirmed his identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and after all of those declarative statements are made concerning the eternal body, the church, he told his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. You just go back to verse 20. We didn't read it, but that's exactly what he said. And verse 21 tells us, from that time forth, he began to reveal more about himself privately to them than publicly to the crowds. Jesus was focused on the Father's plan. He began to show his disciples that he must, and I want you to notice that word must, circle it in your Bible or at least underscore it, if not with a pen or in your own mind. You see, God didn't have a backup plan. This was his plan. And Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." And you'll notice, first of all, here Jesus revealed that he must go up into Jerusalem. Now you go back a little bit further in our text, in verse 13, and it tells us that they were in Caesarea Philippi. That was the far northern boundary of Israel, and they were somewhat safe there. Not a lot of enemies in that particular area. And I began to think about that today because the disciples probably feared turning south where they would no doubt face the wrath of religious leaders. At one point, Thomas said unto him, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And they must have thought, hey, this is not really too smart. I mean, this is kind of ridiculous to go into the mouths of the lions here and return to the very place that would be dangerous for Jesus to go. In Jerusalem, of course, was the very spot that Abraham had offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, where the patriarch had said, God will provide himself what? A lamb. Jesus went to Jerusalem. You know why he went to Jerusalem? He went to Jerusalem, my friend, because it was the divinely ordained place of sacrifice. And he said in Luke chapter 13, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus was following the plan of his Father. Secondly, Jesus also revealed that he must, as you read it here in this passage, suffer many things from the religious leaders. The elders were probably representatives from various tribes that's talked about here. The chief priests were mainly the liberal Sadducees. See, the Sadducees didn't really believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. The scribes that were talked about here were most often the traditionalistic Pharisees. So each one of these rival groups were bound together in their hatred, and they had one desire, and that desire was to kill Jesus. And thirdly, you'll notice that Jesus revealed that he must be what? Killed. That's what it says in our passage here. And that Greek word for killed does not refer to government execution, but it actually means murder. And fourthly, Jesus revealed that he must be raised on the third day. And after hearing that their master would suffer and die, it's likely that they missed that last part. They weren't really listening with their ears. They'd seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, but they must have wondered who could raise Jesus if he were to die. I want you to look on because we continue on through this passage of Scripture. I want you to notice here that Peter spoke according to his own presumption in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter took him, the Bible says, and began to rebuke him. And I have sat back in my chair many times as I've read that passage of Scripture and asked myself this question. Can I picture anybody rebuking the Lord? What an interesting situation. I'm sure you thought of that as you've read through this passage of Scripture yourself. Peter, of course, has long been disparaged for his brashness, yet we can take comfort in the fact that Peter had an intimacy with the Lord, and he spoke to the Lord with an intimacy here and like a close friend. Peter's a very easy target. We quickly condemn his actions, yet how often we've acted in presumption to God's will. How often have we cried out, Lord, this isn't fair. Lord, why me? Now, the word rebuke here carries the connotation of an official decree. Peter spoke in a tone of a parent speaking to a rebellious child. And you'll notice the present infinitive here suggests that he even repeated it. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. Basically what he was saying, God forbid. He said, this shall not happen to you. Peter could not conceive that the one whom he had declared as the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be abused and murdered by the religious leaders. Instead of commitment to the eternal plan of God, here Peter's presumption is like the casual Christian today. And so often, as I said at the very beginning, many of God's children want the crown but not the cross. I want to ask you a question tonight. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian am I? Am I a casual Christian? God help us not to be that. But God help us to be committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. My friend, there is nothing more important than the cause of Christ. We have a responsibility. Now, notice here, verse 23. We can easily contribute to the enemy's purpose. And on the surface here, Peter's concern seems reasonable, seems loving. Peter and the 12 were totally dependent on Jesus for every single thing that they had. And they were not asking, is this God's will? Rather, they were asking, if Jesus dies, you know what they were thinking? What in the wide world is going to happen to us? Unwittingly, Peter was playing in the hands of Satan, and Jesus turned to him and imagine the look in the Savior's eyes. I think it must have been held that same fierceness reserved for those who made a mockery of the temple when he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Nothing could have shaken Peter more. Jesus had accused him of acting like Satan. Luke chapter 4, verse 8 records that Jesus had said the same thing to the prince of darkness during the temptation. Jesus knew that Satan had put this in Peter's mind. Jesus said that Peter was speaking what the Father had revealed to him. But in verse 23, the big fisherman had become the mouthpiece of hell. Satan would do anything to keep Jesus from the cross. How easily we can be duped. You are an offense to me. Can you imagine anything worse? Offense. That word in the Greek is the word skandalon, meaning a trap or a stumbling block. And I wonder if we look at our lives, do we ever hinder God's plan? That's why it's important for us to remember that we have a responsibility to carry on the testimony for Jesus Christ. And when we slip up and when we do things that we shouldn't do, when we say something we shouldn't say, when those who are neighbors are watching and we do something we shouldn't do, we hinder the cause of Christ. How often have we spoken the carefully crafted words of our enemy as he softly whispers in our ears? How often have we thought to do good but have done evil? How often have we sought to heal but we do hurt instead? And I'd ask you to think about those questions because there's questions that I ask as I went through this passage of Scripture. Am I a casual Christian or am I committed to the cause of Christ? There is a clue for us in these words. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. As long as our focus is on the things of man, my friend, we will never do the will of God. We need to keep our focus on the Lord. How we need to avoid being pawns of hell. Oh, I love Colossians chapter 3. Seek those things which are what? Above. That's what we need to do. That's where we need to keep our eyes. Secondly, I want you to notice that committed Christians meet the requirements of Jesus. Jesus really requires three actions. First of all, a committed Christian, as you begin to read in verse 24, must deny himself. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That word deny comes from the word that means to completely disown, to utterly separate. Jesus used that same word in Matthew chapter 26. When he said that Peter was going to deny him three times. A Christian, a committed Christian must deny the old self. Now, what's Jesus referring to? He's not referring to his own personal identity. But what he's referring to is the old way of living that is sinful and rebellious. Paul said in Romans 7 verse 18, for I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Absolutely nothing that is good. Though we've been declared righteous by God's grace, we must daily deny and continually abandon our old way of life. Have you found that it's how easy it is? Because when we allow ourselves to go that direction, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, listen, my friend. That sin, that old sin nature is never going to be eradicated until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prone to wander. Romans 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So first of all, a committed Christian must deny himself. Secondly, a committed Christian must, as you see here, take up his cross. And I'm sure you've wondered it. What does that mean? We try to picture it in our mind. What does it mean for you and I as a Christian to take up our cross? It doesn't refer to some common hardship or trial. Listen, guys, your mother-in-law is not your cross to bear. Amen. But what does that refer to? It refers to our willingness to endure any persecution, to pay any price, to follow Jesus Christ. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Well, that cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. You go back and read about it. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Roman's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture and death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against the Roman authority. Now, many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in that area. A century early, Alexander Janus had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem. And after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman. Crucifixion on a smaller scale were a common sight. And listen to this. It's been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 occurred under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. Crucifixions. The disciples understood that to take up one's cross was to really begin a death march. Not every disciple will have to lay down his life for Christ, but every disciple ought to be willing to lay down everything for Jesus. Our ability to take up the cross is rooted in the great promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We have victory. There's victory in Jesus. That's not just a song. My friend, it's the truth of the Word of God. Third, a committed Christian must follow Jesus. You know, Jesus' requirement is a great paradox. As you read verses 25 and 26, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Life here really refers to self. "Whosoever lives only to please himself or save his life by pursuing pleasure and possession," the Bible says, you're going to lose it. "However, those who are willing to lose or give up everything, even life itself, will find it in eternal life." Imagine if a man could gain the whole world and all of its riches, and if you could own everything now, but had to give up eternal life. What price is there for your soul? We may not be required to give up our lives in order to be a committed Christian. But I think what we need to do is we need to be as committed Christians tonight, willing to do whatever God wants us to do. To go wherever God wants us to go. To be whatever God wants us to be. Thirdly, committed Christians anticipate the rewards of Jesus. Don't you like anticipation? It's a great thing. I'm so excited on Christmas morning, I can't hardly stand it. Sandy thinks I'm goofy. I'm shaking presents. And socks don't make any noise. Ties don't make any noise. But that anticipation. And when you're talking about anticipation, you get to verses 27 and 28. Boy, I tell you, it jumps off the page here. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Listen, Jesus coming is a glorious promise. If that doesn't excite you, then there isn't anything that I can say that will. Jesus is coming again. And after assuring the disciples that he indeed was the Son of the living God, and after telling them that he would be killed and be raised, he assured them that indeed they would see what they longed for, even more than what they longed for. They would see him in the glory of his Father with his angels. See, the wonderful drama of Christ, his church, his gospel, his coming, are all related together in this short passage of Scripture. Jesus' coming is a solemn warning. He's going to reward each according to his works. The saved will face the judgment seat of Christ, and the unsaved will face the great white throne judgment. Jesus is coming again, and what a blessing that is for us to just sit back and realize. You read verse 28, sometimes that's a passage or a verse that's troubled some Bible students because Jesus promised that some of the disciples would not taste death or die until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You ever scratched your head at that? Well, because the original disciples have been dead for some 2,000 years, and because the second advent has not yet taken place, some have assumed that, what was Jesus talking about? It's important to note that many biblical prophecies include a partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment. For example, Peter referred to a prophecy from Joel during his sermon in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was a partial fulfillment. Not all the events of that prophecy will be complete until the second coming of Christ. The word kingdom here, which literally translates royalty or majesty, in other words, we understand this to mean that they could see the Son of Man and his royalty or majesty as the Son of God. And if you are thinking and you think ahead to John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, what a passage of Scripture it is. You know exactly what I mean. Just 6 days later, Jesus took the inner circle there, Peter, James, and John, the sum, and allowed them to see the Son of Man and the glory of his Father. The transfiguration was a partial fulfillment, but ultimately, my friend, and it may be now, it may be before we ever leave this service tonight, we will see God in glory. Are you a casual Christian tonight? Oh, I hope you can say, Pastor Pycraft, I'm not. I don't want to be a casual Christian. I want to be a committed Christian. Do you want just to have forgiveness but not follow the Lord completely? Remember, a committed Christian is one that, number one, accepts the will of the Lord, whatever the cost. And number two, a committed Christian meets the requirements of the Lord, denying self, being willing to take up our cross, to follow the Lord. And number three, to anticipate the rewards of the Lord. The Lord's glorious promise, He will be coming soon. What a great, great day that will be. Are you a committed Christian? I trust that as we close this service tonight, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, will you turn there just very quickly with me? We're going to use this to close with. Ephesians chapter 4, and we begin our reading at verse 13 or verse 11. Because there are some marks of a maturing Christian. Verse 11 says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the performing of the saints, or perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. According to these verses, God gave the church her spiritual leaders for the sole purpose of promoting spiritual growth within the body of Christ. I'm thankful for the man who usually stands behind this sacred desk and preaches the Word of God and helps us become mature believers. It is so important. We don't have a pastor that stands up here and says, this is what the Reader's Digest says. He says, thus saith the Lord. And that's what we need. And every one of us need to be maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are maturing, you'll notice as you look down through these verses of Scripture, and I'm not going to read it all for you, but if we are maturing, we're going to be marked by a calm steadfastness. A steadfastness that's going to be there in our doctrine and in our development, in our devotion to the Lord. We're going to be marked by clear separation. We're going to be separated from the works of darkness. We're going to be separated from a walk of darkness. We're going to be marked by Christ-like standards. We're going to be Christ-like in how we act, Christ-like in how we react, and Christ-like in how we interact. When our youngest daughter was 4 years old, we took her to the doctor, and the doctor said to us, we need to do some blood work. And of course, you know, whenever the doctor says something like that about one of your children, your heart kind of goes to your throat. We wondered what the problem was. He was very quick to say, now, Dennis and Sandy, I want you to understand, this is nothing real bad, but it's something we are concerned with. Angie wasn't growing at the rate that she should be growing. When the blood test came back, they called us into the doctor's office and he said, it's exactly what we thought. She has Turner syndrome. Turner syndrome hits one out of every 3,000 girls. And when they told us what the result would be, that she would only grow to probably be 4'5" or 4'6", it was hard. And because you always want to see your children grow and be healthy. And it was a difficult thing for us to deal with. It wasn't so difficult for Angie until she got into about 5th or 6th grade when everybody else began to really blossom forward. We were told that she'd never have any children.
This was something that was a part of it. So all of these symptoms were there. But I remember as husband and wife, as we came together, we prayed, Lord, just make Angie what you want her to be. She met a 5'3" husband. He thinks he's tall compared to her. She didn't think she'd ever find anybody that would love her. But isn't it God good? He just brings together. And it was such a blessing. When they said, okay, it's time for you to learn how to drive, I thought, good night, she's never going to reach the pedals. How's it all going to work out? So she took driver's education, driver's training. And she took it in just such a little car. The only problem that we have is the poor girl is so close to the steering wheel, and we're always concerned that if that thing goes off, what do they call them? Yeah, airbag, it would crush her. But we just have to leave that in the Lord's hands. But God took care of that. And I know, I remember as a child hearing things like, when are you going to grow up? That was about last week. And we say that, and yet we know that what God wants us to do is to grow up in our spiritual lives. Amen? He wants us to be committed Christians, not casual, not just getting the crown without the cross. He wants us to be committed, willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Christ. He wants us to be maturing along the way. And my prayer for you and my prayer for my own heart tonight is that we will not be casual Christians, but committed and mature, maturing every day of our lives. Every day with Jesus, sweeter than the day before. He's teaching us through His precious Word. Let's bow together for prayer.